The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the one who is to come, amen. Anne Hallstein, a United Church of Christ minister at New York City's Union Theological Seminary, tells the story of a time when she was 6 years old and her mother was pregnant with her younger brother. Anne's grandmother would make weekly trips to the library and each time would bring home some books to share with 6-year-old Anne over afternoon tea on a nice cozy couch. One week, Nana brought home a book of names, which she intended to share with Anne's parents in anticipation of the birth of their second child. The book contained a list of Christian names with the etymology of each. Before giving the book over to Anne's parents, Nana sat down on the couch with Anne, and they looked up Anne's name together. Nana read out loud that Anne came from the Hebrew Hannah, which means God has favored me. And Anne Hallstein, reflecting back on that moment, writes this. Think of the impact of telling a child of that age that she is favored by God. Shouldn't every child be told that? Like a bear to honey, I sucked that message in where it lodged deep inside my tender psyche, there to this day. And it may be because of this, or because of other mysterious factors I know nothing of and cannot fathom, that I have always felt graced by God. Because I was open and expectant of God's grace after hearing what my name meant, I do believe it came my way. I share with Anne Hallstein similar childhood memories of being gifted by God's grace. They did not come from discovering the meaning of my name, however. The name Mary, traced to its Hebrew roots, means bitter. The scriptural passage that was always quoted to me around the etymology of my name comes from the book of Ruth, in which Naomi, having suffered the deaths of her husband and sons, says, "Call me no longer Naomi, that is pleasant, call me Mara, that is bitter, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." No, my sense of the giftedness of God's grace came in a much less biblically based way. I was born on a Tuesday, you see, and Monday's child is fair of face. Tuesday's child is full of grace. Today's gospel lesson is full of grace. Gabriel greets Mary with the words, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you," and assures her, "You have found favor with God." The Greek verb and noun translated favor could equally well be translated grace. Mary is the object of God's grace. What is it about Mary that makes her appropriate as an object of God's grace? Startlingly, nothing in the text provides even a hint to the answer to that question. The gospel writer Luke identifies her simply as a young girl who was engaged to be married. More is said about Joseph. He is of the house of David than about Mary. Even in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke explains that they are righteous and blameless, that they kept God's commandments and prayed to God. Yet not a single word describes the virtues or vices of Mary or explains why God might have chosen her. And that is, of course, precisely the point. God chooses because God chooses. Mary does not earn or deserve the honor of becoming the mother of Jesus any more than would any other woman. But God exercises God's own right to make whatever choices God elects to make. That's the definition of the doctrine of election, by the way. Not that anybody in particular is chosen, but that God does the choosing. God chooses. The biblical story is not one of virtue rewarded or vice punished, but of the relentlessly unmerited grace of God. We human beings have such a difficult time with God's grace. God's grace is so mysterious, so uncontrolled, so unmerited, so undeserved, so God. We get grace all mixed up with good fortune, and we prefer that it fall on those who deserve it. When it lands on someone else, we call it lucky. "You must be doing something right," we might say, unwilling to believe that God's grace might be unrelated to human doing. "There but for the grace of God go I" can be one of the cruelest things we have learned to say on the subject. The phrase assumes the absence of grace in someone else's life. It turns grace into a kind of commodity that separates the favored from the unfavored as we see it, and it supposes that God sees things the way we see things, which is highly unlikely. If anything, grace teaches us the exact opposite. Bowled over by God's gratuitous kindness toward us, we discover that we do not know what we deserve. Under the mysterious working of God's grace, we receive more than we give, and we give more than we seem to have gotten. The spiritual math collapses. One plus one equals at least three, and maybe even 3,000. Sensing God's grace, I sense my own failure of control. I am not in charge here. Someone else is. Someone whose idea of me is so different from my own that I decide to receive my life as a wake-up call. Every object becomes a sacrament of something, even if I cannot see it yet. Every event becomes an encounter with God, even if I do not like it yet. Surrendering to God's grace, I surrender to a divine economy I could not manage if I tried. I would like to. I would like to arrange things so they made sense to me. Only that turns out to be my way of playing God, getting God to surrender to me. The struggle is important because giving in to grace is not a matter of accepting things the way they are. It is, instead, the dogged will, the dogged insistence to recognize God in the midst of all of it, the so-called good and the so-called bad. If I am depressed as all get out, struggling with the darkest despair, and someone comes along and hands me a lit candle, that is God's grace. And if I am flying higher than a kite and being super productive and something happens to knock me down, that is God's grace too. The phenomenon of God's grace is not limited to the things that please and enhance me. If God is God, then grace is just as active in the things that threaten and reduce me. It is God's presence that makes grace, whatever the circumstances. Do we think that the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary was nothing but good news? If it is good news, the good news lies in the statement, "The Lord is with you." In the ancient Mediterranean world, the fact of Mary's pregnancy would be a huge issue for the families involved in negotiating the engagement and the marriage of Mary and Joseph. Mary's virginity and the honor ascribed to that state would certainly be called into question. The possibility of no marriage or of a later divorce would be raised, not to mention the possible difficulties in communications between Mary and Joseph just to begin with. Is all of this good news to Mary? I think not. In fact, part of Mary's response to Gabriel's announcement, "Let it be with me according to your word," was a common Semitic phrase that people of the time used to end an argument they knew they had already lost. The reality of God's grace for Mary lies in acknowledging that God is with her. The Lord is present. Mary says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord." It is God's presence that makes grace, whatever the circumstances. In his recent memoir, A Whole New Life, the novelist Reynolds Price tells the story of his ongoing battle with cancer. After months of surgery, radiation, unspeakable pain, and progressive paralysis, he lay in his bed, staring at the ceiling. "How much more do I take?" he asked the God who remains for him the last unchangeable bafflement. There was a long pause before he received his answer. "More," said a voice, neither male nor female, addressing him as clearly as someone sitting beside his bed. And more is what he got. More surgery, more pain, more paralysis, but also more love, more patience, more life, a whole new life, a life full of the now appalling, now astonishing grace of God. It is hardly the grace any of us would ask for, but it is by all accounts the grace we receive. It is the abiding presence of God beyond all our efforts to control, who offers us more of everything than our own notions of ourselves can hold. To give in to grace is to surrender our ideas about who God should be in order to embrace God's idea of who we are and to have the good sense to say, thank you. It is God's presence that makes grace, no matter what the circumstances. In every aspect of our lives, in what we judge to be good and in what we judge to be bad, in times of joy and in times of despair, when we're flying higher than a kite or when we're in the pits, the good news is God is with us. The grace of God is God with us. And the name of the one whose birth we are preparing to celebrate is Emmanuel, God with us. That, my friends, is good news.